Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. During that live broadcast, we have phone lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me. You can raise questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own Christian life or spiritual journey. And you can also raise disagreements if you have them with the host. We can talk about things that you see a little differently if you want. And that's what we do here for about an hour each weekday afternoon. This is The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is going to be Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Have you ever heard of a Bible called the Colburn Bible? As I was listening to George Norrie a few days ago, and a guy was on there for a couple of hours bringing up prophecies in the Colburn Bible that seemed to parallel the traditional Bible. But have you ever heard of this Colburn Bible? Do you know the spelling of it?
I don't know the spelling, and I've never heard of it, no.
Okay, it's spelled K-O-L-B-R-I-N.
What is distinctive about it?
It seems to get into prophecies. The guy was on, George Norrie was getting into Nibiru. He brought up a lot of revelation about the so-called Planet X with Nibiru, Wormwood, as it's called. And I didn't understand quite a bit of it, so I thought maybe you'd heard of it. Maybe one of your listeners has heard of it, but... Okay, maybe you could look it up and report back to us, because it did seem to overlap the traditional Bible. But anyway, do you believe there's some significance, extreme significance, as Chuck Missler believes, to the Greek and the Hebrew language, as those were the languages chosen by the Almighty to be in our present-day Bible?
Well, do I think there's significance in the Hebrew and Greek language? Every language has significance. I'm not sure what kind of significance you're thinking of.
I guess it would be a supernatural significance to the Greek and the Hebrew, to the structure of the actual letters, to the frequency of the letters, the shape of the letters, and the numbering system built into the Greek and the Hebrew, which are the only two languages that have a mathematical numbering system built into the 22 letters of the Hebrew and the, I think, 26 letters of the Greek.
Actually, they're not the only two languages. Latin is that way also. Latin, the Roman numerals are Latin letters that serve as numbers also. So Greek and Hebrew are not the only languages that do that. Now, if there is a spiritual or supernatural significance to them, I'm not sure how I would know. How would I find that out? The Bible doesn't say that there is, so it would be anyone's guess.
Oh, I see. I see. Well, according to Chuck Missler and other scholars, the gematria, which, of course, is the numbering of the words that come up to phrases or meanings that equal in their spiritual significance other similar phrases or words, that goes beyond mathematical chance, and it... is a reason for the supernatural significance of these two linguistic languages. But I guess you don't feel there's any supernatural thing about the Greek and the Hebrew.
Well, like I said, the Bible doesn't say that there is, and so if the Bible doesn't tell us there is, where would I get that information? How would I know?
Okay, well, it's gotten from hundreds and thousands of years later, where scholars delved into the gematria, or the numbering of the Greek and the Hebrew, which when you delve into it, and again, it's not numerology, you're not doing divination, it's not a code, but a mathematical equivalence that occur in different phrases and words that give added meaning to certain words and phrases that you could spend maybe a lifetime studying this. I've been studying it for hundreds of hours now.
You probably could, but, you know, it seems to me that spending hundreds of hours or a lifetime studying that would be something of a distraction, wouldn't it? I mean, isn't the meaning of Scripture plain enough without doing the number sequences and so forth? I mean, the words are actual words that were used by the writers to communicate with actual audiences. I don't think that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he expected the Corinthians to start manipulating the numeric values of the words. I think he just expected them to understand the words because he's writing in the very language that they speak and read in.
Oh, absolutely. Sure. Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, he didn't know about gematria, and Moses and Ezekiel, they didn't know about gematria. Absolutely. But I think the Almighty has made the Bible like a million onion peel layers, where you get one layer, and if you want to study more, you get another and another and another. And
you know what? I would be so delighted if every Christian on earth would just take the top layer of the Bible and start obeying that.
Oh, okay. I see what you're coming from, but you wouldn't say that it's a waste of time to get these other layers of the onion and go deeper and deeper, would you not?
Well, it depends. It depends on whether you're doing what the Bible says to do. First of all, that's really the important thing. The important thing is not to dig out mysteries that the average person can't find. The duty that we have is to obey the words of God, and they are written in rather plain language.
Okay, well, maybe I can bring up some points later on, but I want to ask you just one other thing. I follow on, Daystar, other programs on TV that I get edification from, I get spiritual nourishment from, and these are people like Ed Hinson, who actually wrote the commentary to the King James Study Bible, and men like David Reagan and Perry Stone. Jack Van Impe I enjoy somewhat. Do you follow any of these men that I mentioned? Do you get edification, or do you totally not deal with these men?
Well, I'm not familiar with any of those men except for Jack Van Impe, and I certainly don't get any edification from him. I would say I will learn from anyone who speaks the truth to me. And so if I would hear any of those men speak something that's biblically true, I would be glad to receive what they say that is true. But the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, which makes me think we're supposed to listen to any human being with something of a filter on our minds and not see any man as our teacher. John said, you do not have need that any man should teach you, but the anointing which you've received of him teaches you of all things. So I think that our real teacher is the Holy Spirit, and there are men. Obviously, I think this because I teach myself. That is, I'm a teacher. There are men who are called to teach. Some of them teach the truth more than others, and we need to be discerning which ones are speaking according to the Word of God. But no, I don't follow. I don't have a television, so I wouldn't watch Christian television.
Yeah, okay, well, you might.
I've got a Bible, though. I have a Bible, though, and that's really a lot more useful.
Have you had the King James Study Bible?
Yeah, I do have one of those on my shelf, as a matter of fact. I have quite a few Bibles on my shelf.
Okay, well, this scholar, he's studying the Bible for 50 or 60 years, Mr. Ed Hinson,
uh-huh.
H-I-N-S-O-N. He has a ministry and a TV program. I think it's called The King is Coming. And I get tremendous nourishment from him, just like on some of your programs. I get nourishment from you. Yet I don't worship him. I don't worship you.
Sure.
So, that's good. Why not use a basket of people, especially for a new believer, who it kind of accelerates your learning when people who've studied the Bible for 50 years, you could really put the pedal to the metal, right?
Well, I've studied the Bible for 50 years, and I don't know that people need to listen to me. If they do listen to me, and if they learn something from me, that's good. But it'll only be because I'm saying what they could have found in the Bible themselves.
Okay, well, I guess you make a good point, but I enjoy the callers, too, which you don't get on TV. It's a shame that on these TV programs, they don't allow people to call in like we have on talk radio, where we could have many people accelerate our learning and make it very enjoyable. So, okay,
all
with
right.
That, I wish you well, and I'll let the other people call in.
Thanks, Dan. Hey, I don't want to give the impression I don't listen to teachers. I listen to teachers all the time. You should see my bookshelf. I actually read them more than listen to them. I don't really have opportunity to watch teachers on television since I don't have a television, and And if I had one, I might not choose to watch Christian television because so much of on it would just grieve me so much, I think. But I do, wherever I hear Christian teachers, my ears are open and my heart is open to learn from them if there's something to be learned. And I've gained a lot over the years from the insights of people who've studied the Bible for 50 and more years. It's just that the men you mentioned are not the ones that I've listened to. And by saying that I haven't listened to them and don't feel a particular, you know, urgency about listening to them does not mean that I am unwilling to hear other men teach. I've learned a great deal from F.F. Bruce and from many scholars that I highly respect. And perhaps Ed Hinson would be one of them if I was familiar with him. I'm not familiar with him. Anyway, let's talk to Scott from Aromas, California next. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. How are you?
All right. Thanks.
Hey, first of all, I want to tell you that Bill Ayers gives you his regards.
Oh, great. Haven't seen him for a long time.
He's doing well. Hey, question.
And that's not, and by the way, that's not William Ayers, friend of yes. Barack Obama, right?
No, it's not.
That's Bill Ayers, friend of Larry Norman. Yeah.
You got it. Hey, I got a question for you. I was listening to a gentleman on the radio yesterday who was disputing the virgin birth of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he was doing this by stating that the scripture in Isaiah that Matthew refers to doesn't use the Hebrew word for the birth of the Messiah, for virgin. Doesn't use the Hebrew word for virgin.
Mm-hmm.
And he also stated that the fact that Jesus had other brothers also meant she wasn't a virgin. So my question to you is, do you know that word? And what, is there anywhere in the scripture that actually states that the brothers were older than Jesus?
No. The word we're talking about is in Isaiah 7:14,
mm-hmm.
where it says the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel. And the word virgin there is the Hebrew word alma. And alma is a word that sometimes refers to a young woman, a young unmarried woman in general, and not necessarily a woman who's what we'd call a virgin. There is another Hebrew word for virgin, and that's Bethula, Bethula, I believe it is. And that's the word that distinctly means a woman who's never had intercourse. So some people say that since Isaiah used the word alma for virgin instead of the one that's more specific, that he is only saying that a young woman would bear a child and not that she'd be a virgin. But even if this argument could be sustained, it does not disprove the virgin birth of Jesus, because when the angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and told her that she's going to have a son, she said, "How can this be? I've never known a man." So, I mean, she said, "I've never had sex." You know, that's basically what she's saying. So whether the word alma means virgin or young woman is almost irrelevant to the question. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin in the way we use that term. Now, there's more than that, because there's a Greek word for virgin. It's parthenos. And it means a virgin. It doesn't mean a young girl. It means a virgin, parthenos. Now, about 285 years before Jesus was born, the Jews of Alexandria began to make a translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew original into Greek. And so we have what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was a group of Jewish scholars some centuries before Christ that translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that translation is called the Septuagint. Now, in the Septuagint, when the scholars came to Isaiah 9:14, which says, "The Alma shall conceive and bring forth a son," which our scholar friends tell us means young girl, not virgin,
mm-hmm.
the Jews who were experts in their own language, they translated that in the Septuagint as the parthenos, which means virgin.
Okay.
So the Jewish scholars, much closer to the time of Isaiah than ourselves, believed that the word alma there should be translated parthenos, and that means virgin. It doesn't mean young girl. So one could argue that they were wrong and that it just means a young girl, but how could one sustain a case that they are wrong? Here are a bunch of Hebrew scholars who know both Hebrew and Greek, and they are actually much closer to the time of Isaiah than modern scholars are, and would be more familiar with the usage of the Hebrew language at that time. And they believed that the word that was used in Isaiah should be translated Parthenos, which is virgin. So it seems to me that virgin is the right translation. But as I say, even if it were not, it doesn't matter, because if we're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus, his mother had never had sex with a man, and she said so.
Yes.
Now, as far as Jesus' brothers and sisters, Protestants have always argued that Jesus had brothers and sisters and that they were the children of Mary, but they were younger children of Mary. That is, they were born after Jesus was. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as Mary's firstborn son in some manuscripts.
Very good. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call.
All right. Take care.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Anonymous. And Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right. Take care.
Anonymous, you're going to turn off your radio because you're listening to a delay.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Hi.
Hi. I'm coming from Salinas. Brother, I have a—I don't know if I call it problem or situation. Okay, I go to this church, and you know, as far as I know, the tithes they were, you know, on the law, because you know they have the priest, they have the tabernacle, or you know, you talked about that before, and I believe that is true.
Yes.
My situation is now, what I go, you know, my heart is to serve the Lord, and somehow, you know. Even in the church, be active member. But, you know, I stopped to give tithes, you know, from, let's say, 3-4 months ago. I used to give my tithes. Now I give offering. I do offering. And sometimes, you know, when I can, I help people, you know. Putting all together is more than 10% because the God
sure.
will limit me to 10%. Just, you know, as far as you can go, do it. Now, they stopped, you know, from asking for help or, you know, be like active member of the church. My question is, what should I do? I'm thinking about move to another, you know, church because they you know, pastor 2 days ago, he told me, you know, you're a kind of rebellion because of that. You're not tithing and how you want to be used by God. And I didn't say nothing. I said, well, pastor, I tell him, you know, I've been helping people, you know, and put them all together, maybe
right.
you know, 20%. So I don't want to be limited to 10%. But if I need if I see a necessity, I cover it. If I have, I cover it. And he
right.
said, well, you have to do something about it because, you know, you're in rebellion. That happened on Sunday. So
yeah, that might be a very good church to leave.
I'll tell you why.
I'll tell you why. It does not cost them anything for you to attend that church. And they are getting an offering from you. You are giving them money, and you are not costing them any money. And they're not content with that. They want you to give them more money. In fact, they're saying that if you don't give them more money, you are in rebellion. In other words, they're trying to manipulate you with guilt. There's, to my mind, that church is a very good church to walk away from. You could say to your pastor, listen, I am giving more than 10% to God. The Bible says that he that has mercy on the poor lends to the Lord. So if I help out people who are poor and in need, then I'm giving to God. Isn't that what the tithe is for? If you think I have to tithe, see, as you know, I don't believe that tithing is required in the New Testament. But if your pastor thinks that it is, you can say, well, you should be happy then with me because I'm giving not only 10%, I'm giving more than 10% to the Lord. And therefore, you shouldn't think I'm in rebellion. And if they say, oh, but you have to give the 10% to us, I would say, well, that's an interesting suggestion. Where do you find that in the Bible?
Yes, I asked him, you know, I mean, brother, I talked to the pastor, say, brother, I've been given, you know, this money to, you know, people, and I've been doing it on my heart because I see the necessity. I don't like to have $300 on my pocket and see a person needing $100 and say, you know what, here is $100 plus 20 more than you need. That is in my heart, and I've been doing this for 3-4 months. And he said, you know what, on the eyes of God is not good. On the eyes of man, it's okay, but not in God's eyes. So I go like, well, I think it's...
Well, I don't think this man is an expert about the eyes of God. It seems to me like it's his own eyes that he's talking about. And he thinks his eyes are the eyes of God.
So now my question is, what do you recommend me to do? I'm going to talk to him because I need to talk to him. I'm going to leave the church. I decide that. I've been praying last night, you know, crying to the Lord, say, that hurt me, but I need to move away.
So I think what you should do, yeah, you should leave that church, and you should tell him, the reason I'm leaving this church is because I want to go to a church that follows what Jesus said. And I don't want to be in a church that tells me I'm in rebellion when I'm doing what Jesus said. And this church makes up its own rules and calls you rebellious if you don't obey them. That's not a church that does what Jesus said, and therefore I'm going to find one that does.
So, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, brother, I know Pastor Don Scott and Calvary Chapel, and I go like, where should I go, you know, to get a good food and, you know, get the truth? It is hard on this day, Brother Steve, to find a, you know.
I know it is. I know it is very hard to find a good church. And it is a real challenge. So I can't tell you where you should go. But now you mentioned Calvary Chapel. Have you gone to Calvary Chapel?
Yes. I know the ministry of Calvary Chapel.
Because they don't require tithing, do they?
No. They pray for everybody to, you know, God touch our hearts and...
Yeah. I mean, Calvary Chapel is pretty good that way. I don't think, unless they have changed, back in the years when I used to go to Calvary Chapel, they did not believe that tithing is mandatory, so they would never require that. Of course, that's not the only issue that you're going to want to use to choose a church, but you know, at least they're not likely to raise this same problem that you're having at your church. There are things, of course, that Calvary Chapel teaches that would be different things than what I would teach, but I still think they're a pretty good church, pretty good movement. And maybe that would be, since you've got some relationship with them, that might be a good alternative to the church that you've been going to.
Because I've been praying, you know, to God, you know, what should I do? Well, you know, what should I do? And he's putting on my heart, you know what, I've been trying to use you on this church, but they don't want you to go move to another church because you're bilingual. Then I'm going to use you in another church.
Okay, brother. Yeah, I've got other calls waiting, but I think we're going over the same ground now, but that would be my recommendation.
Okay, thank you, Brother Steve.
Hey, God bless you.
God bless you and your wife all the time. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Bye now.
God bless.
All right. Next, I get to hear from my old friend, from whom I very seldom have heard, I think only once before on the air, Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Welcome.
Hey. You know, does your book, which I just recently finally bought, does it cover anything that Chuck Missler talked about as far as, like, Nephilim?
No. My book, Revelation 4 Views?
I've actually read that book, but that was, like, 7 years ago. And,
right.
I'm running into problems right now. I was invited to go to Chuck Missler to a seminar by some friends that you actually know, and I wrote back to him in an email and said, I really believe he's a false prophet.
Uh-huh.
I got a really bad, you know, mad type of a response. But, you know, I feel like that that the American Christians are cowards, and we should say what, I don't know. Am I being too...
Well, okay, I have enormous disagreements with Chuck Missler, but I would not call him a false prophet, mostly because I don't think he claims to be a prophet. He's a teacher.
I didn't call him a false prophet. I take it back. I called him a, a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm not sure if I'd call him that or not, because I don't know Chuck Missler. I don't know him well enough to call him a wolf in sheep's clothing. I personally believe, from what little exposure I've had to him, I believe he's a true Christian, like many preachers who hold views that I disagree with. But I consider that one reason I'm not a follower of his ministry, besides the fact that I'm not a dispensationalist, is that my impression is that Chuck Missler becomes very fascinated with side issues that are of no value to the Christian life. They're just matters of curiosity. And I think in a way, he has built a following with people who have ears that are itching for sensational, strange things. And so he talks a lot about the Nephilim. He talks about UFOs. He talks about a lot of things, and he tries to tie them into the Bible, of course. But I can't imagine how anyone would think those subjects are of value to the Christian trying to follow Jesus.
Well, here's why I call him a false prophet. And I thought about this for a long time. So, I mean, this is a thought-out little statement here. I believe that he is causing the Christians to stand down when it comes to standing for the innocent or to standing for justice.
I see. Yeah, I haven't heard him enough to hear him, talk about such things as that.
Well, he says things like that there's going to be fallen angels / aliens that are invading, the earth in the last days.
Uh-huh.
And I say that we have some serious injustice, like bombing Libya or whatever. We have these injustices going on.
Yeah.
And if you believe this scenario that there's, fallen angels / aliens from different, other world type aliens, or is what he calls Nephilim, then you would just throw up your arms and not even care because you couldn't do anything about it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I believe Christians should do something about injustice, like, for instance, unnecessary war.
Brad, unfortunately, I have to interrupt you. Can you hear all that popping on your phone line?
No, I can't.
It's a very pronounced and frequent popping sound that makes it my call screener said that he can't even hear you because of it, and I can only hear you with difficulty. We have a bad connection. But
now how does it sound now?
It's still doing that. I think we just got a bad connection somewhere.
Okay, because I just switched phones. But I can let you go. I just want to see.
Well, I'll make comments about that.
Okay.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Yeah, sorry about that. Once in a while, we just get a bad phone connection. And Brad lives way out in rural Idaho, where I used to live. And everything's all technology, all communications with the outside world is impeded there. But so basically, Brad's concern was that some of the teaching of certain popular teachers gets people focused on sensational, unstoppable evil that is said to be destined inevitably to come upon the planet, including these alien, demonic monsters and so forth. And it gets people focused on something which is, frankly, something you could never do anything about if it were true. And I think Brad seems to believe that, and I think I agree with him, that our concern should be actually with addressing things that we can do something about, and that there are many injustices in the world, and as messengers of Christ, we should speak Christ's words and Christ's, the agents of reconciliation and so forth, as much as possible to the world. But if we're focused on sensational scenarios about the end times, which by their very nature, if true, they're unstoppable. There's nothing you can do about it. All you have to do is just sit around and be fascinated with it. I believe that's a huge distraction for Christians, keeping them from being involved in following Jesus and doing something constructive like he would do. Brad, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry that we had such a bad connection. It made it impossible for us to really continue to have a conversation without huge distraction, and my producer was saying that he couldn't even hear your voice. Fortunately, I could, but I don't know if the callers could. We're going to talk next to Carl from Salinas, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I enjoy your show.
Hey, thank you.
I just got a quick question for you in, about Matthew 25, verse 41. What's your take on that one? Anyway, being how you, I kind of know your views on hell, but how do you handle that verse?
On verse 41, you say?
Yes.
Then this is the sheep and the goats parallel, and to the goats, he said, he's starting to speak to the goats, and he says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And, of course, at the end of the chapter, in verse 46, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but
right.
The righteous into eternal life. So you're wondering about what I think about that. Specifically, you mean the ramifications of these verses on the traditional view of hell?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the traditional view of hell, of course, is that when people are lost and they're thrown into the lake of fire, because it is everlasting fire, that they are tormented there forever and ever. And so that's the traditional view, that the torment of those in hell goes on eternally. Now, the reason you're raising this is because obviously you've become aware that there are other views, and how would those views deal with these verses?
Yeah.
One of the views that's an alternative to the traditional view, and one that many evangelical Christians are finding to be more scriptural than the traditional view, is what's called annihilationism or conditional immortality. On that view, indeed, the fires of hell may be eternal, but that doesn't mean that the souls that are thrown into them are eternal souls. For example, the fires outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, they were kept burning day and night continually, probably for years. These fires went on for years and years. But when you threw something into them, the thing you threw in didn't last for years and years. It would be burned up. You know,
interesting.
And so the question would have to be answered. Not the question, is the fire eternal? But the question is the trash eternal?
Mm.
The stuff that's thrown in, is it eternal? And that is not mentioned in verse 41. It says this is everlasting fire. And it says it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, maybe the devil and his angels last forever in the fire. I don't know. And that might be why the fire lasts forever. But people were not made to go there. This was made for the devil and his angels. So when people are sent there, we don't know if they continue alive there forever and ever. It doesn't say. And it would not be something that we would assume unless we already were convinced of the traditional view, which there are reasons to question.
That's true.
Now the last verse there, verse 46, says, these shall go into everlasting punishment. Now, that sounds a little bit more like they're suffering forever, doesn't it? I mean, this is
this is
everlasting punishment. And so it sounds like they're being punished forever. And we'd say, well, if they're burned up and they don't feel anything, then they're not punished forever, are they? And there's a couple of ways to look at that. Some people say that if the traditional view were to be supported by this verse, it should say that they shall go away into everlasting punishing. That is, the punishing, the act of punishing them, would go on forever and ever and ever.
That's true, huh?
But it doesn't say that their punishing is forever, but that the punishment is. Now, we could say that a man who is on death row and he goes and gets a fatal injection and he's put to death, he has experienced a punishment.
Right.
And this punishment is permanent. He doesn't come back. He's gone. You know, we could say it's a permanent or everlasting punishment. It doesn't mean that he's suffering it continuously, but it is a punishment that lasts forever.
Hmm.
And so
that's
some
true.
People say that when they go away into an everlasting punishment, it means that they experience annihilation, and that is permanent. That's forever. That's irremediable.
And I guess
and therefore,
that kind of fits with when Christ said that don't be afraid of them, him who can destroy your body.
Destroy the body. Yeah, that's right. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body and can do no more, but beware of him who can destroy the body and destroy your soul in Hades.
That's what I was, where I was going with that.
Or Gehenna, he says there, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, those verses are classic verses that are brought up to support the traditional view, but technically, unless you already believe the traditional view, they don't necessarily, they don't necessarily support it.
Hmm. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, that brought a lot of light to the way I was thinking. I was just kind of wondering if you had seen it the same way. Interesting. Okay.
All right.
I appreciate your show. Thanks for answering my call.
Hey, thanks for your call, Carl. Mm-hmm. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is O'Shea from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I just wanted, to get a biblical view on my what I was thinking about doing and also my situation.
Okay, we got a lot of noise. We got some wind. We got some wind or something blowing in your phone. Could you talk loudly?
Yeah, let me move over here. How's that? Is that better?
Yes, but if you talk directly into your phone and loudly enough, we'll hear you better.
Okay. How's that?
That's good. That's good now. Yes.
It's a marital situation, and with the wife, doesn't really respect or honor me as far as what I ask or anything on things. And I was considering maybe doing a separation, but then when I looked at scriptures, that verse doesn't apply to that. It applies for sex, I believe, but it doesn't apply. Just to give you an idea, I don't want to get too personal on the air, but I'm the breadwinner in the house, and I took care of all her bills and everything, and she's just got immigration status, so she's going to be getting it, and, pretty much she got a settlement on, some insurance, and, for example, and just, took the money, and, said she's going to be going to her parents and take my kids, or my son, and said she's going to go visit him for a month,
Where are the kids? I mean, where are her parents? Is she from Mexico?
She's originally from Mexico, but they're in San Diego.
Oh, I see. Okay, so she's not taking the kids out of the country.
No, she said she's going to go for a month, and against my wish, and also the vehicle, the title. She took the title to the vehicle, and also changed the password on the account. So I'm thinking maybe she's going to go, or maybe she's not going to come back, or she's going to go and she's going to come back and give him the money or send the money there, and then I'm going to be stuck with how am I going to pay the rent and stuff. And I just wanted to.
Well, that sounds like more than just a biblical situation. That's like a legal situation, because you've got to protect your children's interests and your family interests financially. It sounds like your wife is doing some things that would endanger your ability to do that, and you need to find out what your legal options are, because I do believe, it sounds like she's not committed to the marriage, right? How long have you been married?
Almost about 2.5 years.
How many children do you have?
One son.
Oh, okay, you have one child. Okay, so... Did she marry you primarily for immigration status, or did she marry you because you were in love with each other and felt like you wanted to start a family?
The latter. That was, what I had. But, just noticed that she has been changing since, I don't know if it's actually matured yet or it's getting ready to mature, but I was going to actually call and maybe see if I can put it on hold. I don't know if that's the wrong intention or not, but. Because I believe I would have more legal leeway if I did that with my son.
Well, see, here's the problem. I can give you advice about, staying in the marriage or things like that, which are simply the general moral obligations that a husband has. But it sounds like she may be planning to leave the marriage if she does. Now, does she profess to be a Christian?
Yes, she does.
So why does she think she should not obey you? The Bible commands her to submit to you.
Well,
does she not believe the Bible?
She says she does, but she always has a reason, for justify her actions. So
Yeah. Well, you can't, of course, you can't make her submit, obviously. I'm not saying you should. I'm just wondering why she doesn't think she needs to. Yeah, a husband cannot make his wife submit, and the Bible does not even tell him to try to make her submit. If she won't submit, that's between her and God. It's going to destroy the family, but it'll be on her head because you don't have any way to make her obey you. You know, in former times, in biblical times, a woman was much more, you know, at the mercy of her husband for her support and for everything, and even the society would support the husband's, you know, headship over his home. But our society won't do that anymore, and unfortunately, all you can do is what God tells you to do, and that is to love her you know, give your life for her. And if she leaves, if she doesn't submit to you, she's sinning, and she's going to bear consequences for it. Unfortunately, you may suffer for it, too. Believe me, I know this because I've gone through this myself. You know, when a wife will not submit, you can't make her, and you'll have to suffer for her lack of submission. But you won't suffer as much as she will. Unfortunately, there are children who suffer for it, too, and she'll bear responsibility for that if you're doing all that you should do. If you're loving her and doing what you can to do the right thing, but she destroys the family by her refusal to conform to God's instructions, and the children suffer, that's a very terrible thing, and there's nothing harder for you than to watch your son or your child suffer. And yet sometimes you can't even stop that. You just have to leave it in the hands of God. But there are some things you probably can do legally here. I just don't know what they are. I don't give legal advice. It may be that you can or should, you know, get some kind of a legal paper, some kind of a separation that's not intended to end in divorce, but one that gives that you know, separates your financial responsibility from hers, so that she can't get into your account and empty it or something like that. Unfortunately, you'll have to talk to a lawyer about that. I can't help you because I don't know what can be done.
Well, that was the thing. When I saw that it said about separating for a season, I thought it was dealing with as far as separating and as far as abstinence. So I didn't see anything in the Bible where it says you know, that I'm allowed to separate. So I didn't know if it was unbiblical or not.
It sounds to me like you're not the one who wants to separate. She's the one who wants to go away for a month without your permission, without your approval, right?
Yeah.
Now, let me ask you this. Is there a reason why you don't want her to go away for a month? Obviously, it's difficult on a family for the wife to go away for a month, but does she have some kind of special needs to see her parents or anything like that, or is she just trying to be an independent woman and act like she's not married?
Well, I know that her parents want to see the child. He's, you know, he's a newborn. He's not that old. And you know, and I don't want to be away from my son that long.
I understand that. Well, could you reach a compromise agreement? Could she be gone for a week or two?
I did. I had mentioned it, but she's decided what she's going to go for that amount of time, and from what she told me, and she's going to go, whether I tell her yes or no.
Okay. Yeah. Well, she has no right to do that, you know, biblically. But like as I said, if she has no conscience, if she doesn't feel like she has to obey God, she can bring, I suppose, whatever consequences on her soul that she wants to by her rebellion. But you're going to suffer for it, unfortunately, and your child might also. But on the other hand, to whatever degree you can compromise or cooperate, I should say, I mean, if you could go down there too with her. I know you probably work and can't just get away for a month, but if there's something you can do to be agreeable as much as possible, just to diminish the strife, it seems to me that if you find that she is not going to submit to you, it might be best for you just to say very little about it so that you don't escalate the conflict between you. If there's a big argument and a big conflict and she goes down to be with her parents, she may not want to come home. But if she goes down there on somewhat peaceable terms, she might have no difficulty coming back after she's spent that month. Again, this is a complicated situation. It has some legal and financial aspects that I'm not qualified to talk about because I don't know anything about them. And even I'm sure there's even some dynamics in the marriage that might even affect biblical responsibilities. But I wish I could give you some kind of a silver bullet, a magic bullet, with just kind of do this and it'll fix it. It sounds like you've got a complicated problem in your relationship with her that needs to be worked on. And I would say, and this would be true of all husbands, not just you, that a wife is much more likely to want to submit to her husband if she, when she watches how her husband behaves and the decisions he makes, if she can see that he is looking out for her interests. If the husband seems to be like Jesus, laying down his life for his wife, then it will seem more safe to her to submit, because she'll say, well, I don't have to take charge of my own life. My husband is watching out for me. I'm not saying wives will always respond properly if you do that. I know this. I know that sometimes you can do the right thing, and they still just want to be rebellious, and they don't want to be in the marriage. I've seen that. But I would say, in general, if a man is looking out for his wife's interests and laying down his interest and his life for her, it will be much easier for her, if she's at all disposed to do so, to cooperate with him and to submit to him and to be a partner to him. But if she feels that when she watches her husband's behavior and decisions, that he's looking out for himself, he's not making decisions that are good for her or for the family, sometimes she gets, that's a temptation for her to say that I need to watch out for myself because my husband won't watch out for me. And that kind of makes her, more resolved not to be submissive. So those are some things to consider. I don't know how your relationship with her is, but and even if you're 100% okay and doing the right thing, she could still be a rebel, because there's no guarantee that a husband, by doing the right thing, will induce his wife to do the right thing. She is a free moral agent too, and she has to make her decisions. And even if her husband's perfect, she can still choose to be evil. Or even if her husband's very evil, she can choose to be perfect. You see, a woman is not doomed to be good or bad depending on how her husband is. A woman is just like a man, a moral agent before God, who has responsibility to make the right decisions. Your wife is making a wrong decision. I don't know if there's anything in your relationship that's tempting her to do that, but she's still doing the wrong thing. And I would suggest, again, that you at least talk to some legal counsel about what your options are to protect your finances if you're afraid that she's going to empty your account and rob you.
Well, she already has it.
She
already has a large savings of what we had, and she's got, and she changed this, or they I don't have access to it now.
Oh my goodness. Well, maybe you should get out of that account, open a new account, and don't tell her where that is for the time being.
Well,
you may lose everything you've got so far, but you can start. You can start trying to provide for the family from another account.
Yeah, and that was the second. That was the other question I had for you. Is because I'm the breadwinner, and she lacks nothing. I supply for the family. I don't make a lot of money either. But
right. Oh, I'm not suggesting that you're doing anything wrong. You might be as good a husband as can be. I am saying that, of course, it's important to make sure that you're being as good a husband as you can be, because that. At least, even if it does not induce her to do the right thing, it'll mean that you come through this with your conscience clear before God. It's kind of good to have God on your side. Even if things go badly, it's good to know that while things are going badly for you, God's on your side, because you've done the right thing.
Yeah, so as far as, I'm still providing the necessities, but as far as things like above and beyond that, like paying her taxes and...
Well, I wouldn't do that. No, as long as she doesn't want to be part of the family. And if she doesn't want to submit to you, she doesn't want to be part of the family, because you are the head. That's according to God. You are the head. You, as long as she's your wife, you are the head. Now, if she doesn't like that, then she doesn't want to be part of the family, at least not on your terms and not on God's terms. So I would say, no, don't do. I wouldn't pay for special luxuries or special things for her. I would say, I can't fight you. I can't make you do the right thing, but I don't have to support you financially to do the wrong thing.
Yeah. Well, she doesn't even know that I know that big account.
Well, brother, This looks like a complicated situation which can't be solved in a few minutes on a radio program. And I would be, I'm not Dr. Laura. I can't read all the minds and tell you what all the answers are before I even hear the questions. But there's a lot, you know, the Bible says he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a fool, you know, it's folly to him and a shame to him. And there are things I would have to get to know you and your wife and know more about the situation before I could give complicated advice. But those are a few things I can say knowing what little I do. And I'm almost out of time here. I need to take another call.
Okay, well, I appreciate it. Yeah, I just want to know so I make sure I'm submitting to the Bible. That's what I want to make sure.
Okay, O'Shea, yeah, you're in a hard situation, but keep your conscience clear and do the right thing by your wife and by God, and if necessary, take legal measures to protect your assets, since you are the one who's responsible to care for the family. And make sure you don't let her have the ability to prevent you from doing that.
Okay.
Okay, brother.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
God bless you. Okay, bye now. It's a sad situation. There are many like it, unfortunately. Bonnie from Henderson, Nevada, you're next, and you'll get to have the last word today. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, Bonnie.
Thank you. Thank you for your program. I appreciate all the wisdom and knowledge that your years of studying has brought you. And thank you for sharing it with us. I have a question concerning the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to bear out that Antichrist is really a person and not a political system. Is that your view as well?
Well, I'm not really sure that 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the same thing that Revelation 13 is talking about. That complicates it. Revelation 13, of course, talks about the beast. And usually Christians refer to the beast as the Antichrist. And then also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And Christians often refer to that as the Antichrist. And the problem I have is in the context of those two passages, I'm not completely sure that Paul is talking about the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Revelation is talking about when it talks about the beast. I believe that the beast is a political system, to tell you the truth, because it is a composite of the four beasts in Daniel 7. You know, the four beasts in Daniel 7 are the lion and the bear and the leopard and the beast that has 10 horns. And so the beast in Revelation has the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear. It's like a leopard and it has 7 heads and 10 horns. It's obviously a conglomerate of all the kingdoms that are found in Daniel 7. So
then who do you think this man of lawlessness is?
Well, the man of lawlessness, it sounds like the man of lawlessness is an individual man. I don't know that it's correct to say that that's the same as the beast. Now, with the whistling going on in the background, I'm not going to be able to get into any kind of detail about this man of lawlessness. Maybe I'm saved by the bell in a way. But I believe that the man of lawlessness could be an individual, but I think there's some evidence that even that is seen as a corporate entity. But and I don't like to leave you hanging like this, but I'm afraid I can't get into the details now because I'm going to be cut off the air here a little bit. But
okay.
if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com,
mm-hmm.
and click on the link that says topical lectures,
mm-hmm.
and scroll down to a series that's called When Shall These Things Be? You'll find that I do have I have some lectures there about the Antichrist, and I do talk about 2 Thessalonians. I do go into detail about it there in a way I could never do on the radio.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Bonnie. I'm sorry I couldn't give you a better answer right here and now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to our website. There's a PayPal link there. Or if you don't want to give any money, you can just take what's there. It's all free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.